One of my favorite things about Christmas and about getting in, celebrating it, meditating on it every year, you can ask my kids, we read the Christmas story every Christmas morning before we do anything else. Every year, since I was a little kid, since before I was even saved, I went to an Episcopal church, so we did this candlelight Christmas Eve service where all you sing is carols and scriptures, and that's the whole service is like that. And even before I actually understood anything, something was deeply moved in my heart. Something was really stirred about the whole concept that God would become flesh, that was already humbling enough. How many of you know it would be humbling for God to appear as an emperor of the Roman Empire? That would have already been a huge step down for God. But the fact that he would come like a baby, and not only a baby, he didn't come born into a nice, fine house of a wealthy person, but he came into a carpenter's family who were poor, and not to boot, God saw to it that he couldn't even get room in an inn, had to be born out in a stable surrounded by animals. That always just blew my mind. That, you know, if I were God, thank God I'm not, but if I were God, I'd make some kind of grand entrance. Everybody would know I was on the scene. The whole world would stop and take notice. I'm here. But God's not like that. Our God has always looked for the most unlikely of places to come and dwell. And that explains why all of us are gathered in this room today. Because he's always looked for the least likely. He's always looked for the low ones. He's always looked for places where at the end of the day, the story would be, wow, we never saw that coming. There's never been a time where God did something where the people of the day said, yeah, that's exactly how I thought, God. Well, there's some proud people that afterward will say, oh yeah, I knew that was going to happen. But they didn't. That, you know, it's called prophesying after the fact. It's like, you ever see those lottery books that show you all the numbers from the past and then they predict what the next number is going to be? I mean, you know, you wouldn't have to sell that book if you actually knew what the next number was going to be. So it's like, now that I know what happened, oh yeah, that's exactly what I thought. But God never does it that way. He always shows up in some kind of small, obscure way. And so when God showed up on the scene, people have been waiting since the days of Malachi. No prophets for 400 years. All of them waiting for all these prophets to have their fulfillment, all the prophecies to be fulfilled. And all of a sudden, there's this priest named Zechariah. And he was going about, they chose by lot who would go into the temple and give the incense offering for the day. So that priest would go by himself into this room. Now just picture Zechariah for a second. He goes in, the door is closed behind him. He's in a darkened room. The only light is from candlelight, from the lampstand on the inside. The room is full of incense. And all of a sudden, he opens his eyes, and right next to the altar of incense is Gabriel. Now, this is what the Bible looks like to me. I picture the next thing that happened is Zechariah opening his eyes, going, don't do that. Knock or something. Can you just imagine you're by yourself in a smoke-filled room and boom, there's an angel right in front of you. That's, by the way, why the angel's first words are always, don't be afraid. Because if you're out there, it doesn't matter where you are. Shepherds out in the field, it's all dark and quiet, and boom, there's an angel. Ah! Fear not. It's okay. You know, change your clothes later, but, you know, it's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. So there he is, and all of a sudden Gabriel begins to speak to him. Hey, you and your wife, your prayers have been heard. You and your wife are going to have a baby. And like Abraham or Sarah of old, he kind of chuckled in his heart. Here, have you seen the old lady? Have you seen this old man? Did you realize we're long since past those days, buddy? You showed up too late. Would you get delayed with the message, like 30 years? And he begins to question the angel. Now, just so you know, just in case an angel, especially Gabriel, ever shows up in your life with a message, don't question him. And the answer to all of his questions is, well, you know, Lord. Okay? Just so you know, I'm preparing you as a pastor. I've equipped you now for an angelic visitation. So his response to the angel was this. He goes, so how will I know that these things will be true? In other words, can you give me a sign of some sort? Because this sounds kind of crazy to me. So Gabriel says, I'll give you a sign. You ain't going to be able to talk for 9 months. Be careful when God says what his will is and you ask for a sign. See, everybody always thinks, oh yeah, it'll be a cool sign, like the fleece will be dry when the ground's wet, and then the fleece will be wet and the ground's dry. It's not always that way. He asked for a sign and he was mute. His wife probably, best 9 months of her life, I don't know. So they, for 9 months, he couldn't speak because God spoke something to him that just seemed ridiculous and impossible. And his response wasn't faith. His response was, well, that sounds kind of crazy. I'm not sure about that. Gabriel's next visit was to the house of a young woman named Mary. And I just testified about her response. Same message. Hey, you're going to be with child. Now, hers was a little bit more dangerous. At least with Zechariah, Elizabeth, his wife, wouldn't be stoned for being pregnant. They were married. But nevertheless, Mary had the same angel come and visit her, Gabriel. And he said, you're highly favored of God. And you're going to have, basically, you're going to have the Messiah. He's going to be born of your womb. Now, she gently asked him, just so you know that I'm a virgin, right? You know that I'm not married. And he said, hey, nothing's impossible with God. Her response to the angel was, be it unto me according to your word. I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me, just like you said. It sounds impossible. It sounds crazy. So on the inside of her now, by faith, came the seed of Jesus himself inside her womb. Let it be to me according to your word. Zoom ahead now a few weeks. Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. She's over at her house. And just when she knocks on the door, Elizabeth comes to answer the door. And she said, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? For at your appearance, my baby leaped inside my womb. Just fathom that for a moment. This is John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth. And at the presence of Jesus, who is still a baby, maybe, who knows, a few weeks old, just in there, her womb began to jostle around. That's the coolest thing on planet Earth, by the way. I've never got to feel it internally myself, but when my wife's been carrying children and that baby wiggles around, it's so cool when you see like an elbow goes all the way across, all like that. John the Baptist, in the womb, recognized Jesus in the womb of Mary and leaped. He was a prophet before he was even born. That, by the way, is one of the many reasons why I'm so adamantly pro-life. Fetal tissue doesn't jump in the womb at the presence of Jesus, but a living prophet on the inside, someone who carries the seed of destiny, sure does. So he began his ministry in the womb, recognizing Jesus, who was just a little seed of life on the inside of Mary. Zoom ahead now to Jesus' birth. He's 8 days old, and according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple. Gave him his name, Jesus, like the angel had told him to. Gave him his name. He was circumcised on the 8th day, as all Jewish boys were in that day and today. And a prophet was outside, Simeon. He'd been there all his life. And he had a promise from God that he wouldn't die until he got to see the salvation of Israel. So he waited and hung around the temple. He understood the prophecies. Everybody who were people of faith understood that unto us a child is born. So he knew that he's going to have to come here to be dedicated. So he waited and watched. Months turned into years, turned into decades. And he waited and watched. Crowds of people around the temple. It was business as usual for everybody else. But this man who had eyes of faith, who had been waiting, earnestly hoping one day to see the Messiah, saw this lowly carpenter man with his wife, just arm around her, carrying an 8-day-old baby, tiny little package, just a little nose sticking out of the swaddling cloths, coming into the temple, and he came alive. And he said these words. He looked at them, and he started to praise God. He said, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I don't have it all memorized yet. Which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Saints, he was looking at an 8-day-old baby. They're tiny. You can barely feel the weight transfer when you move them into one arm. But he had eyes that saw beyond the package and saw what was on the inside of that baby. And he recognized Anna, who was at the temple also, recognized the same thing. She began to tell everybody. Anna began to preach the gospel that Jesus had 30 years to go before he'd begin to fulfill. Began to preach the gospel to everybody at the temple. Why? Because she saw a newborn baby and recognized by the Spirit what that meant. The little seed on the inside is every bit as much the kingdom of God as the full-grown matured seed when it grows into a full-grown tree or bush or whatever it's destined to become. And by eyes of faith, people who can recognize things from their spirit realm rather than what they can see on the outside are those who will see the kingdom of God and participate in the kingdom of God on the earth. So if you look with me in Colossians chapter 1, I'd like to read just a short passage to you about the entire purpose of the incarnation, the entire reason why we all are here today. So speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he's before all things. He's in him are all things held together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and without reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope you have heard. Now jump down to verse 26. So Paul speaking of the mystery, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's never tired of putting his glory in packages that look like the last place in all creation you'd find that God I just read about. Jesus, you think it was an amazing thing for him to be born in a manger and to be born as a little baby in a carpenter's family. How much more is it amazing that he chose to dwell in you and chose to dwell in me? I can tell you right now, it wasn't because he was desperate for places. It wasn't because, I mean, that's sometimes how you can almost feel like, man, he really had to get to the bottom of the barrel if he chose somebody like me. He bypassed all the great, surely, before he found my house. I want to tell you that from the beginning, it's been his good pleasure to dwell in earthen vessels, things that don't look like anything to look at on the outside. But on the inside, you and I are bearers of the same Christ that walked the streets of Nazareth, then walked the streets all around Judea, walked down the streets of Galilee. You and I carry that same Christ on the inside. And that's why Paul later on would go on to say in 2 Corinthians, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now these things are from him who reconciled to himself, namely that God was reconciling the world, not counting their trespasses against them. Therefore, we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. Not a one. That's the reason why around any of the tables in this room could be the wealthiest among us and the poorest among us. That's why gathered around these tables could be the most educated among us and those that dropped out of school in kindergarten. That's why gathered around these tables could be people whose testimony includes drug addiction, prison, alcoholism, fornication, and any other thing that you could think of under the sun, sitting right next to somebody who grew up in a church family, who grew up knowing right from wrong, who grew up relatively good, and yet came to the recognition at some point, like you saw Paul last night, that all of those righteous deeds compared to the glory of God were like filthy rags. We could all sit at the table as complete equals. Because what we carry has nothing to do with the external. It's a cheap gift to recognize the package that Christ is contained in. It's a cheap gift to recognize everything that's wrong with the outside temple. You don't need any prophetic gift at all. You could have a pathetic gift and recognize what's wrong with the package. And that's why Paul himself said, you know what? He probably is speaking as a Pharisee who pointed his finger at Jesus and celebrated the crucifixion, said, you know what? I judged Jesus in his lifetime according to his flesh as the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, as a man who spoke blasphemous things, at least my opinion of it, who hung around with sinners, tax collectors, sinners, who had prostitutes sitting and crying and touching his feet. I only judged him according to that, and I failed to see that he was the image of the invisible God himself. And you and I can make the same mistake. You and I, when we look at those who Christ has chosen for himself, chosen to be temples of the Holy Spirit, if we're not careful, we can make the same mistake. We can make the same mistake about the others who are around us. We could also make the same mistake when we judge our own package, our own selves. Paul even said at one point, I don't even judge my own self because I still get it wrong. How many of you know we can also be our own worst critics? In fact, we are. The worst place for the accuser of the brethren is in the darkest places of our own mind when we condemn ourselves. And we say, I don't deserve to sit at the table of the Lord with all these people. I'm here to declare good news today. You were chosen to sit at the table you're at today. You deserve, as much as anybody else, to sit around this table with the Lord's presence in your midst. There is nobody who deserves it more than anybody else, and there's nobody who deserves it less than someone else. You and I who said, you know what, Jesus? I want to become the living dwelling place of God in the earth today. Your ticket was in. And you now deserve to be around the table, just like everyone. So here's what I'd like to do. You have a piece of matzah in the middle of your table. And what I'd like to do around the tables now, take a moment and prayerfully consider this. Look around at the faces around your table. We each now carry Christ in us, the hope of glory, as I just read to you. Go around the table, and when you're ready, you take that matzah, break a piece off, and hand it to somebody. And say, here's the piece of Jesus that I see in you. For example, here's the piece of Jesus I see in you. You are so merciful, man. People get around you, and whenever they do, they cry on your shoulder. I've seen it. I've watched what happens when people get around you, and they feel safe in your presence. All right, that's an example. Any other way that you see, you know what? This is basically the answer to, this is what reminds me about Jesus when I watch the way you live your life. Hand them that piece of matzah, and then here's going to be the hardest part. Receive that. Receive it. We, most all of us, are so bad at receiving anything remotely resembling a compliment. And we got this false humility on us that says, no, this is really, you know, it's not me. No, you got to be wrong about that. If any of those thoughts come to your mind, zip it. Put it down. And receive the Lord's encouragement. It's actually a form of pride to refuse encouragement. Well, let's not any of us pretend that we don't need it. There are times we have the accuser of the brethren night and day trying to tear us down, trying to put us in our place. So let's exhort one another and so much more as the day of the Lord's return approaches. Let's encourage one another and receive that encouragement. Okay, so go around the table. As you feel like you have something, and everybody needs to do it, young and old alike. Children, do you understand your assignment? Look around the table, and when you have something to say, break off a piece of bread and say, this is how you remind me of Jesus. For example, you could say, you know, Mommy, you remind me of Jesus because you always love me, even when I do wrong things. You always love me, and you always hug me anyway. Okay? You can look at somebody else around the table. There's no such thing as a miniature Holy Spirit. If you don't know people around your table, by the way, prophesy to them. Call upon the Spirit in you to say, you know, help me, Jesus. Help me now to recognize this person, not by their outward flesh, but by the Jesus in them. Help me to recognize them and speak a word of encouragement. I'm going to give you 5 minutes to do this. And that's going to be strict, so don't. It needs to be simple, two sentence. You don't have to preach. All of you with the gift of exhortation, pay attention to me now. Look at me. You can say it in two or three sentences. You don't need to do a five-page Hallmark card. Send them that later. Okay? But for now, for the sake of giving everybody an opportunity to speak, just share your piece in two or three sentences. Here's how you remind me of Jesus. Okay, go for own. Don't take the juice yet. Just break off a piece of bread. That's your portion of Christ that you bear according to the people at your table. All right, go for it. 5 minutes is starting now. Okay. So, it's easy to actually see, for those with spiritual eyes, it's easy to recognize Christ in us as it becomes manifest. One of the ways of knowing what, for example, what gift you carry is that other people can see it more easily than you can. To you and I, whatever gifts we carry, they seem so natural, you almost wonder, why doesn't everybody do this? But to others around you, they can see what's awesome and special, and especially you get around other Christians, they could see where Christ in you is dwelling and what he's doing through you. And the answer, you know, with all of us who have a hard time being encouraged, the truth is everybody knows that it's Christ in us, that apart from him, everything about us was filthy rags, that none of us came with anything really to offer that God needed or that was worthwhile. But Christ in us makes us amazing. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. Like Bill Johnson says, you know, when he'd encourage somebody, hey, that song was beautiful. And they go, oh, no, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. Well, it wasn't that good. But, you know, so just receive it. It's okay. And all of us need to be encouraged because we have that accuser who's on us. Now, here's the reality of who we are. Here's the reality of what Christ in us is able to do. Here in 2 Peter, oh, can you put it back on? You got the app? Hey, look at that. Okay, I'll let you do it then. I'm all geeking out, ready to do it on my phone, and Todd's got it from the table. Okay, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord, who, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Just think about that for a moment. When we, you know, communion is a, it's an intentional act. Jesus really, and by the way, when Jesus said, you know, concerning the breaking of bread, he meant really at every meal. The practice of the Jews, and really most of the Middle East, was that at every meal there'd be a blessing spoken and the bread broken and passed around. And that would be the beginning of the meal, so that Christ would be honored at the start of every meal, not just special occasions, not just when we're gathered together for church, not just as special events, but every meal, that we'd acknowledge you've been good to us. That's why the blessing, as Tom Gardner spoke in the Hebrew last night, which I won't do because I'll on somebody and they'll be ugly. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That's the blessing. Thank you for constantly providing for us, constantly feeding us, and giving us sustenance so that we can live our life. So every meal, you know, we say a perfunctory blessing over our meal sometimes before we start, but that's the heart of it. Jesus, we're acknowledging that you're in our midst right now as we share this meal. There's something special about gathering around at a table. I can feel it. We have a family rule. I told my kids, busy as we ever get, we're going to eat dinner together. We're going to gather around the table at least once a day with our crazy lives, and talk to each other. We're going to be face-to-face around the table. I'll tell you, it gets harder when they get older and they get interested in other things, but it's worth fighting for. That being said, there's something about gathering around the table. Now ponder this. The blessing, the ancient blessing, was giving thanks just because God would give a continual harvest and so we won't starve to death. But in the new covenant now, we recognize that, you know, this is reminding us of something. That Jesus, when he broke bread at the Last Supper, he said, this is my body. So when we partake together around this table, we're saying, I am taking in Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm taking in the divine nature of God himself. This isn't just some other meal. This is an acknowledging, and do this in remembrance of me, said. I'm remembering that I am a partial taker of the very life of God himself. That I am a partial member of his body in the earth. That I am a carrier of the nature of God, the author of everything. That's what this means. So you are gathered around a table with other partial takers. Each of us has a portion of Jesus. None of us has all of Jesus. But each of us has an essential, irreplaceable part of it. So as we partake now of communion, I want to just remind us that this isn't just some religious gathering of people. We are those in which the whole world has put its hopes. We are, Christ in us is the hope of glory. You don't hope for something you have already. The hope of glory means there's more glory of God to be found in the earth than exists today. The hope of glory means not just for us personally, the resurrection, which is primarily what's being spoken of, but it's that in the world right now, we sang it earlier, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there'll be no end. For surely as I live, says the Lord, my glory will cover the earth, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. That glory is invested in you, and it's invested in me. So each of you now take a portion of that bread and call to mind that you now are carrying in you a portion of Messiah himself, a portion of the divine nature. So take another piece of bread, and then let's stand to our feet. I'm going to put a scripture up here from the Message. Go ahead and stand to your feet. Make sure you can see the screen. And I want us to proclaim something over ourselves, all right? This is a powerful passage out of Colossians, which explains, Colossians is a great book to explain the big picture of Christ and Christ in us. It really glorifies Jesus in a powerful way. And just in case you're wondering, it's the Message translation. I wanted the children to be able to understand the words that we're saying right now. Wherever you see the word you in there, Paul is speaking to the church. Substitute you for I. Substitute those words and meditate on the fact that what we're talking about is that he's dwelling in us. So take that portion on the inside then, and let's make this declaration as we take the bread together. Okay. Everything of God gets expressed in him. So I can see and hear him clearly. I don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When I come to him, that fullness comes together for me too. His power extends over everything. Entering into this fullness is not something I figure out or achieve. It's not a matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. No, I'm already in, insider, not through some secretive initiation rite, but rather through what Christ has already gone through for me, destroying the power of sin. If it's an initiation ritual I'm after, I'm already been through it by submitting to baptism. Going under the water was a burial of my old life. Coming up out of it was a resurrection. God raising me from the dead as he did Christ. When I was stuck in my old sin-dead life, I was incapable of responding to God. But God brought me alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven. The slate wiped clean. That old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. So don't put up with anyone pressuring you in details of diet, worship services, or holy days. Amen. We went a verse beyond where I plan on stopping. as you partake of this now, let it serve as a reminder that you and I have that for our story and that for our future. Let's partake together. And now take your grape juice in your hands. We know it was a scandal when Jesus preached to a crowd of people and he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. It violated half of the laws of Moses to do any of those things. It was against the law of Moses to eat meat that had blood in it. You had to make sure every ounce of blood was drained from that meat before you were permitted to partake of it. And yet Jesus said, I want you to be partakers of my blood, because the life of all flesh is in the blood. So when you and I partake of this together, the purpose of it, the reason for it, when Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, he was inviting us to become partakers of the very DNA of a spiritual man. You and I were first born by a DNA. We have whatever blood of whatever tribe, tongue, or nation we came from in us. The last Adam came as a spiritual man, came to make us something that we were not before. We used to be mere mortals. But once God came in the flesh, and then when God chose to dwell in the midst of us, we're not mere mortals any longer. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We're spiritual beings. Which is why when Paul was correcting the church at Corinth for arguing with each other and fighting with each other, in fact, when you read through that book, they were having arguments right around the communion table when they were celebrating their love feasts with one another. And he said to them, you're acting like mere men. He said, you're acting as if you're only human. You have a divine, supernatural, eternal blood running through your veins now. So stop acting like the old man and put on the new man, because that's who you really are. Your blood runs through your body, gives life to every cell in it, gets rid of all the waste, brings in all the good stuff. Your life now and my life is now hid with God in Christ. Let's celebrate that as we take this covenant cup together. Now, God, give us the grace to live this way. Can you grab hands around the table with the people that you're with? I'm going to just join in this one right here. Well, Father, the thing that makes a family is that they all have the same blood. We even use that expression. We're blood family with one another. We gathered around these tables are blood family with one another, and you're our Father. We ask you, Lord, for such a spirit of unity to be in our midst, such a spirit of dwelling together as those who are worthy because of the blood that now runs through our veins. Thank you for making us born again, sons and daughters of God, with the same Father. May the unity of the Spirit keep us in the bond of peace. May the world know that Jesus was sent from the Father when they see the spiritual family of God living together in perfect harmony. We bless you, Lord, and thank you for being so faithful to us. Thank you for giving us all of these things as a gift, as a free will gift that we've freely received. And now give us grace to freely give away what we've been given. We bless you, Lord, and thank you for the privilege of being at the table of the Lord together with the likes of these. Amen. Amen. Praise God.